that happen in time and space with the knowledge that God is governing and directing those events. We got to be careful because we can see something happen in our nation tomorrow and we can say rightly, God's behind this, but we don't know how. There's still mystery. We don't know where it's going. We do know it's going to a great wedding feast of the Lamb. That we do know. How it fits into that part of the puzzle, we don't know. Now, I'm emphasizing that point because we're going to see that in the next 3 points that I want to hurry through. God is behind all history. There's those scriptures that say that. You can review those. All history is His story. We saw that first in the development of the New Testament canon. How we got the Bible we got today was divinely ordained by God. There's a lot of machinations that went through. There was a lot of arguing that went through. But I love this quote that's there in that second bullet. In a very important sense, the New Testament canon, the grouping together, was complete when the last book of the New Testament was written, when John wrote Revelation in the last decade of the first century. Now, what does B.B. Warfield mean by that? He says that was the end of the New Testament canon. Well, there was a lot of books that were written before that and after that, but that's the last book that was incorporated in the New Testament canon, so that's when it was over with. God knew which books were going to be incorporated and which weren't. He fully knew that. And we've got to recognize that it was a process of recognition, the last bolded, emphasized thing in that paragraph, rather than an imposition. The Catholic Church basically says, you got the Bible because we said that was it. Catholics might not like us saying that way, but that is what they hold. Whereas we state as Protestants, no, we got the Bible because God said, not because the church approved it, but because God directed the church to approve it. So it just goes a little further back. Any questions? Yeah. Well, that's a good question, Doug. So, remember, I don't know if you remember, but there was a heretic who went around. He published his own canon. And he was this guy that was not too keen on the Old Testament God. He was too much a God of wrath, which we hear today. And he only liked in the New Testament the things that emphasized the love of God. So he liked Paul because Paul was a champion of the love of God and the grace of God. And he started publishing his own New Testament canon. So the church decided, well, we've got to decide and to refute this guy. Okay. And I'm going to tell you his name, but it's escaping me at the minute this far in. But the next guy was a guy named that was Marcion. And there was a next guy who was kind of like a charismatic. And he, because there was a diminishing importance of the Holy Spirit in the church, began to say that he and his followers had heard from God, and they began to add books that they wrote. And so that's when the church decided to close the canon. Now, so your question, what would B.B. Warfield say? What would we say if God spoke to the church again? Well, we would say that from Scripture right now, God has already spoken, and nothing can be added or taken away from what He has spoken. That's given to us in the book of Revelation. So, in a sense, God's always speaking to us through the Holy Spirit, but not in terms of authoritative apostolic witness. That is closed. He's said all that he need to say. And what does the first sentence of the book of Hebrews say? Does anybody know? In former times, God spoke to us through the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us through what? His son. Yeah. We have the cross. We have the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the gospel. What more can he say? He said it all in Jesus. He is the perfect expression of God. So that would be the answer to the question. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's good. We have a visual depiction in the book of Revelation of the end. It's very interesting that there's so many vibrant pictures there. They appeal to Mm-hmm. Yes. Right. I'm not familiar with what you're quoting from Grudem, but this is, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, you could say that would be the prophecy of this book. God will add to him the plague described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. If you go back to Deuteronomy 4:2, you'll see the same thing repeated in Deuteronomy. But I mean, I'm not familiar with what you're saying, but I would just say this. I suppose it's logically possible in the realm of possibility that God could come again and say that he wanted to add to his written revelation. I wouldn't look for that to happen. I wouldn't look for that to happen because his word is sufficient. Because of the cry of Jesus from the cross, it is finished. That was the height of the revelation of God. The cross of Jesus Christ, the grace, which we're going to get to in just a minute, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, the rallying call of the Reformation, that is the height of the revelation of God to his people. God reserved the clearest expression of his love and his intent for his people for the cross of Calvary. That is a great mystery. That the infinite God, the creator of the universe, would choose to so reveal himself perfectly and completely through the weakness of the cross. That is why grace is so sovereign, so commanding, so incredible. If I had to reveal myself, I wanted to reveal myself in my greatest glory. It would be through my strength. It would be through victory. It would be, I wouldn't choose that way to reveal who I am. No great dictator ever does that. No great king ever does that. Look at the benedictions in Scripture. And in the benedictions in Scripture, you will see again and again God's condescending grace in revealing himself. Yes? Mm-hmm. 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 I think of this doxology, and then we'll move on at the end of Romans, where Paul says, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel," he's saying just in that sentence, your strength comes from the gospel, which is a portrayal of the weakness, if you will, of Christ. I mean, he was there. He fully and completely submitted himself. I don't strengthen people by being weak. God chooses to strengthen us by himself being weak. That's just condescending. It's all get out. That's kind. That is gracious. That's just unfathomable. Kings don't show their weakness in order to strengthen their subjects. Kings show their strength in order to strengthen themselves. Right? Our king's not like that. He could have. To him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay. I don't know how we got off on that, but that was a good rabbit chase. I don't think that was a rabbit chase. Let's skip to Augustine and Pelagius. We'll skip over the Nicene Creed. Although that was an important point in church history because there the very nature of God and of Christ was revealed for us. And Augustine and Pelagius, and I don't think I did a good job of this, so I want to briefly run through this again. Pelagius believed that everyone born into this world is born neutral, that we all have the possibility to do good or bad, which he called free will, sometimes called the grace of free will. Grace was the gift of this wonderful free will to do whatever we choose to do. If you choose to do so, you can not only live a good life, but also a perfect life. That prompted F.F. Bruce, who was a English theologian, to say that Pelagius was the spiritual father of all those who profess the popular English creed of justification by decency. I think that we could just as well insert the American creed of justification by decency. Now, I hope you self-acquired virtue, number 6, is the supreme good which is followed by reward. Pelagius' basic idea was that justification was by a person's own good works. I submit to you, that is the prevailing creed in America today. He is a good person. He's a decent person. Yes, he needs the grace of God, but you got to do your best as well. You know, God helps those who help themselves. He's a very, very prominent thinking today. That's what's Pelagius. Augustine said, no, you're rotten because you were born because of the rottenness of Adam. You are a sinner because in Adam you sinned before you ever committed your first sin. That's original sin. The disposition of our heart is not towards God. It's towards ourselves. Martin Luther said we're all bent in upon ourselves. We are introspective. We are navel gazers. We're all looking at ourselves. We're all selfish. That is scripture. We are at enmity with God, Paul says. We are in our flesh. We can do no good. That was the debate between Augustine and Pelagius. Augustine was just taking the church back to the Bible. We jump forward and we're going to get to the same thing in the Reformation. Luther didn't set out to start a new denomination. He didn't set out to undo the church. His Reformation was to go back to the scripture, to the original source documents. So, semi-Pelagianism. Someone define for me, what would semi-Pelagianism be then? So Pelagian said man is good, he's neutral. Then what would semi-Pelagianism be? It's real important we understand this, so that we don't repeat the same mistakes of history. Does anybody have any idea what? I don't know if we'd. Yeah. Good? Yeah. Yeah, the semi-Pelagius view would be that we're 99 and 94, 100% evil, but we retain some little island of righteousness sufficient to choose Christ. Now we're on the difference between a Calvinist and an Arminian. Now we're on the difference between, did you choose to be saved or did God choose you to be saved? We really live in an age of where the evangelical church is by and large semi-Pelagian. Now you say, well, I don't want to make a big point out of this because they're our brothers and we'll be worshiping God with them. Semi-Pelagianism is what after Augustine's death, the church went back to. Actually, the idea of semi-Pelagianism was condemned in one of the councils. But it just grew right back. And you ask most Christians today, and they want to affirm the sovereignty of God, but not right down to the very nth degree. It's frequently phrased, God's sovereignty never impinges on man's freedom. God is sovereign, but never in such a way that he will limit man's freedom. Then who's being limited? God's being limited. if our free will in any way limits God, then we've got the upper hand. And he's been diminished some, right? And so that is what we're going to see when we get to Martin Luther and the Reformation. So let's just get there today. On page 2 of your outline under Roman numeral 4, we have that I had written there, B, under 4, Augustine and Pelagius. Augustine gave us the Reformation. The Protestant Reformation was a great revival of Augustine's theology. Luther's Bondage of the Will and Calvin's Institutes, later Jonathan Edwards' Freedom of the Will, all draw heavily on Augustine. It is not only that Luther was an Augustinian monk, or that Calvin quoted Augustine more than any other theologian, it was that the Reformation witnessed the ultimate triumph of Augustine's doctrine of grace over the legacy of the Pelagian view of man. That legacy of the Pelagian view of man exists today in every modern, in every secular university, and unfortunately in some Christian universities, everywhere you go. Our problem is we're just not informed. We're just not educated. We can educate. The What Would Jesus Do movement is really, there's a lot to commend in it, but it's really the same thing. Jesus is a good example. Just follow Jesus' example. And you just need to be informed on how to respond to moral problems. Pelagianism in its reduced down to its bare minimum, is just moralism. A good Christian is more moral than a bad Christian or an unbeliever. It's just naked moralism. And see if you can catch on as we go on, because some of you are giving me, does that confuse anybody? Daniel, does that confuse you? Is that confusing what I mean? Aren't Christians supposed to be moral? Are we supposed to be moral? Yes, right. Is that what makes us in good stead with God? That was the question that Martin Luther asked. Now, in Roman numeral 5, Martin Luther's great contribution to church history is he got to the point, the church got to the point where it was not clear what must I do to be saved. How can a sinner be justified or accepted by a holy God? That was the question that troubled Martin Luther. Martin Luther was raised in a very religious Catholic family. Of course, that was all there was at the time. He was from his upbringing, he was trained in the Catholic Church. And when he was old enough to go off to college, his father sent him off to study law. And his father had done well as a miner in a small town in Germany. What kind of mine it was that he had, but for the town and for the times, he was rather prosperous, and he was ambitious. He wanted his son to go further and to further their name, the name of the Luthers, and to do well. So he was admitted to college, and I think then the three things you studied were law, theology, and maybe the arts. But he went through and got his master's degree in law. He was actually returning home one time riding horseback, and he was involved. There was a violent thunderstorm, and supposedly, a bolt of lightning struck nearby, fell off the horse. And he already had an aggravated religious conscience. By that, I mean, he was always aware of his sin. And by an incredible gift of God, he had, even before he was regenerate, very high view of the holiness of God. Now, probably leavened in with that was there was a lot of superstition in the 15th century Catholic Church. And they were often taught that there were devils lurking in the woods, there were demons lurking everywhere, and they were more apt to get you if you were bad. If you're not behaving well, they're a little more prone to be snatched and thrown immediately into hell's fire by the devil or his demons. So That might have contributed to this consciousness of his internal wrangling with his own sin, you know, and his fear. But anyway, he had what we might say a hyper-religious conscience. When he's thrown from the horse, he immediately says to the patron saint, Anne, I think she was Saint Anne, was the patron saint of miners. His dad was a miner. His wealth came from that. He immediately promised her, I'll be a monk. I'll leave law school now, and I'll be a monk if you won't take me to hell right now. He was trying to escape purgatory or hell, one or the other, right then. And he made a commitment and he kept good on his commitment. His dad was furious. This was not what dad wanted. He went back to school and enrolled to become, he became an Augustinian monk. And he didn't go to school right away. Now, while he was a monk, Luther's own description of being a monk was that he was a monk's monk. If ever there was anyone who would have made his way to heaven by practicing penance, confession, and prayer and study, it was Luther. Luther was, he was meticulous about confessing his sins. At one time, his abbot, the guy over him, said, go away and come back when you got some real sins. You just come confessing your peccadillos, your little sins, all the time. If he thought a bad thought, he ran to his father and confessed it. He would go to the confession booth or whatever dozens and maybe even hundreds of times. We don't know for sure, but he was just there all the time. Oh, Martin, here you are again. What have you done now? That was what his father, abbot said to him. I'm trying to think of where this quote is. Let me find it. Though I lived as a monk without reproach. Now, he didn't mean that literally, but he meant he led as good a monk life as you could lead. I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction, the things I did. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. And secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God. And why? Because he could not satisfy the holy and righteous God by all of his efforts. Now, so his abbot, a guy named von Staupitz, wisely suggested, one of the things he first suggested to him was, why don't you go to Rome? Maybe a trip to the holy city will help you. Because of this real, and maybe you'll go there and be able to, he constantly advised Luther to think on the wounds of Christ. In other words, to think on the person of Christ and lose yourself sort of mystically in the Godhead of Christ. And in his love and forgiveness. This will help your constant feeling of guilt. The German idea of angst. When I think of it, I hate to sort of consider myself a Pentecostal. I hate to say it this way, but I think of many Pentecostals walking around, Pentecostal ladies, and they're all stooped over because they're feeling the weight of their guilt. Really, it's a very legalistic. Anybody identify, And I'm like, it's like they have this weight of sin on their back, this angst. Well, that's the way Luther was. Luther, the angst, the German word for guilt, it's really anxiety, but it's an anxiety from guilt. Luther was like that. So von Staupitz says, go to Rome. Go and retrace the steps of our Lord and go and meditate on the things you've learned in the monastery. Well, when he went to Rome, he climbed up the steps. He kissed the steps as he went. He did all the, it didn't do anything. It just aggravated his guilt. It had the opposite effect. So upon returning from the holy city, and he's no better, then von Staupitz recommends, go and study theology. So he went to the University of Wittenberg, and he became the Bible teacher. Well, he threw himself into his studies. And in so doing, he began, one of the first things he began to do was to preach through the book of Psalms, one at a time, to his students. And let me see if I can get to the place where it, you will have on your last page a reference to this. And the last two pages I just copied from a pastor at Mark, at Capitol Hill Baptist Church, Mark Devers, associate pastor. His name's Mike, Michael Lawrence, Dr. Michael Lawrence. And and I just copied and condensed his kind of narrative about the life of about the life of Luther. Okay, so he was preaching through the book of Psalms, and he gets to Psalm 22. I think this is in there somewhere, but just pay attention here, and you can read it later. He seized on the statement, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And he knew that this was the cry of Jesus on the cross. And he thought, how can Christ be forsaken? How can this be? The perfect and righteous judge sharing in the penalties of mankind. He knew that Christ was without sin and he shouldn't have been punished. So it must be that God made him who was without sin to be sin for us, to take our sin and be treated as if it were his own. Now, that's the gospel. That's 2 Corinthians 5:23, right? I mean, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He knew that, but that was not a doctrine that was taught in the church at that time. So it sent him this, the realization that God sent Christ to be our substitute to bear the penalty of death that we deserve shook him to his core. He was this anguished, guilt-ridden young monk now had a profound sense of God's forgiveness, not of working to merit salvation, but a free, unmerited forgiveness. Then he went to the book of Romans. And later, while he was teaching the book of Romans, this is how he describes, I think, his conversion. It sounds exactly that way. On the front of your, this has to be his conversion. He even uses the word born again. This is Romans 1:17, right on the front page of your outline. And following, yeah, please get it and let's look at it. So, no, it's not on the front page, it's on page 2. Romans 1:16-17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And here's verse 17. This is where, upon sustained meditation and study of this verse, he recognized the idea of the double substitution, that Christ died for our sins. Our sins were imputed to him, and his life and perfect righteousness were imputed to us. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. That's where he, now listen how he describes it. At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, this is a quote right from Luther himself, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, in it, the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. That's King James Version. He who through faith is righteous shall live, shall have eternal life. Then I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel. Namely, the passive righteousness versus our own active righteousness, our own act of obedience, that which comes to us just by faith. That's why it's called passive. With which merciful God justifies us by faith, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. And I extolled my sweetest word with a love as great as the hatred with which I had before hated the word righteousness of God. Thus, that place in Paul was for me truly the gate to paradise. Now, from that point, we became Protestants. The Protestant Reformation was born with that. Now, I'm going to have to do this by memory now, so y'all bear with me if I jump around, because I want to get... Now, what the 95 Theses? Do y'all know what the 95 Theses? Everybody heard of the 95 Theses, 95 suppositions. He nailed these 95 things to the church in Wittenberg, right on the wooden door, I guess. He went up there and he had written out these, I have these 95 Theses. What was he responding to? Does anybody know that part of the history? Yeah. Now, what was an indulgence? See, here's why Luther is so important, and here's why I wanted to say to you from the very beginning, God is sovereign, man is responsible. That idea that God is woven through it. At the time when those indulgences were so common in the church, that's what the same time he's rediscovering the gospel. Maybe that's when he's born again. He's a religious man, a great learned man. He knows the scripture far better than we probably know. But now he's saved. Also, the printing press has been invented. His 95 Theses went everywhere, the law of unintended consequences. He just wanted to reform the church. Okay, tell us what an indulgence is, though. Yeah. Had started back during the Crusades. In order to get people to go on the Crusades, the Pope would sell indulgences. Now, here's how that worked. A noble, he wanted the indulgence. He wanted forgiveness of sins. Originally, the idea was forgiveness for sins in this life. Later got extended to purgatory, and later just got extended to all of everything. So a noble wanted forgiveness for sins and had money, but he didn't want to go fight. He didn't want to go fight Islam. So he sent peasants, and the peasants got money. He got credit for the indulgences. I mean, it just gets more and more corrupt. And later it moved from that to forgiveness for every kind of sin. And it just so happened that the Pope at the time of Martin Luther's conversion, he was one of the most decadent. And there was a guy, who was a bishop in Germany who had three bishoprics. He had bought them. You could become a bishop by buying, spending money. He wanted another bishop. Another territory was open, and he wanted it. He didn't have the money. At the same time, the Pope wanted to build St. Peter's Basilica or rebuild it, and that's when Michelangelo was doing his stuff on the chapel wall, you know. And so he needed to raise money for that. So one guy needed to raise money, and he was in cahoots with the Pope to buy another bishopric. And the Pope wanted to raise money for that. And so people and this was in a neighboring province to where Luther was now a pastor in Wittenberg. And his people were going across over there and buying indulgences. So you see, what we have at stake here is the gospel. Are you justified by the church selling you forgiveness? Or are you justified freely by the grace of God? The gospel is at stake. And that's why he went and nailed those 95 theses up. And in them, he basically just combated the indulgences. And he said, well, if the Pope can forgive through selling indulgences, why don't he just let the peasants keep their money and just forgive everything? Just go ahead and forgive them whole and keep your money. Give the money to the poor. That's a pretty good question, right? If the Pope has that power, and his answer was, of course, the Pope does not have that power. And the church does not have that power. He didn't set out to destroy the authority of the church, but he did. That's just where his concern was doctrinal. His concern was truth. How is a sinner made acceptable before a holy God? Oh, it was a travesty. We can see it as a total travesty, but we weren't in that culture. We weren't in that milieu. It's easy for us to look back. We're influenced by our culture. We're very influenced by our culture, and we don't know it. That's why church history is so important. We can look at another age and another time where our particular cultural sins they had different ones. And we aren't blinded and narrow, you know, nearsighted by, like, we live in a culture with how do you feel? How we feel is real important. They weren't too worried about that back then. They were much more objective than we are, while we tend to be more subjective. Yeah. Yeah, I got you. They're going to indulge you to certain people can indulge, will can pollute, and others can't. All right. And they're going to decide who gets to and how much and who doesn't. I'm with you. So he went and he nailed these 95 presuppositions up. And the printing press, oh, by the coincidence, the printing press has just come about. They print these things and they go all over Germany. And immediately we have an awareness all is not well with the church. You know? And so now we have to fast forward a little bit because we only got 5 more minutes. The diet of worms, that's something you should know if you're going to study church history. What would that be? Well, Worms was a little town, and the diet of worms was after he printed these 95 theses, he also began to print these little tracts. And he was a prodigious author. I mean, the man wrote so much, it's incredible. And these tracts, you know, he would write them, and he didn't necessarily intend for them to be circulated widely, but they were. They get printed up, off they went. And pretty soon they got back to the Pope. And the Pope did not like what he was saying about him. He was basically saying, you're a scoundrel, you're an infidel, you're a blasphemer, and your authority is, he was questioning his authority. Not directly, but indirectly by these things. So, in this little town of Worms, well, first thing, the Pope sent out a statement saying that if he didn't recant, stop all that, he would be excommunicated. And excommunication usually also was accompanied by death. You're going to be burned at the stake or something. Well, he just burned up. Luther just took the material sent to him by the Pope and publicly in Wittenberg burned him up. This, I mean, he was a bold man. Well, then the emperor decided to get involved, and this was Charles V, and the emperor decided that he needed to settle this problem because, again, the emperor and the church had this symbiotic relationship that was very important. So he commanded him to come, and you don't flaunt that. And he came, and they had a meeting, if you will. And at this meeting, he had, let's see, it's this book here I want. This is where the famous statement, they convened this meeting where he was to recant. And he refused to recant, of course. Does anybody know the famous statement without me having to find it? Can you paraphrase it? Unless by what? Heck, it's in your thing here. Let me show it to you. Okay, so really, this is in the back page of your handout. he appeared before this diet or this group, and this was his reply when he was asked to renounce all his tracts that he had published. They had them all stacked up there on a table, and he was supposed to renounce everything in it, and he wouldn't do it. And really, the first night, he said, I need more time to consider. They gave him time, and he went back. And when he came back the second day, he appeared before the diet and gave this reply. Since your majesty and your lordships desire a simple reply, I'll give an answer without horns and without teeth. Unless I am convicted by scripture and plain reason, there is the rallying cry of the Reformation, sola scriptura, by scripture alone. I do not accept the authority of popes and councils. They've contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen. He was. He had been given a right of free passage to come to this for 30 days. By this time, 9 days had elapsed. He'd been there quite a while talking about this. He had 21 days left. He went back, and he didn't know it, but the duke or the noble in the area that he lived, Frederick was his name, just was going to shelter him. And he took him to his castle. It's called Wartburg Castle. And there for a year and a half to 2 years, under disguise, he lived inside the castle. The word got out that he'd been killed or he just disappeared. They didn't know where he was. Frederick was sheltering him. And during those 2 years, he wrote all kinds of stuff that went all through Europe. And of course, you know, this coincides with other reformers, Zwingli and others going on. And none of these reformers were trying to start a new denomination. They were trying to recover the gospel. Now, the point I want to conclude with, and we need to have a hand out these, Dan, would you hand out these evaluations? Write church history on the top of this because it doesn't say which class. What I've seen through these five classes is that the gospel is the central, and we know that the gospel is the central message of Christianity. And as you look back over church history, you'll see that from the beginning, the proclamation in the book of Acts about Jesus is risen, to how the scriptures were canonized, the ones that gave us the true story of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and then the preachings and teachings of Paul, and where we get the whole idea of the gospel in kernel form, argumentative form, and straightforward, objective truth, how we got the very scriptures we have. Then we had these councils, the Council of Nicaea about the Trinity, and the Council of Chalcedon about the two natures of Christ, very important to the gospel. Yeah. And then we had Augustine, who recovered the idea of man as a sinner. If man is not a sinner, if he is, as Pelagius said, neutral, then we don't need a gospel. And all the way to Luther, and we didn't even get to Erasmus, but Erasmus was just another Pelagius. There was a back and forth between Luther and Erasmus. In each case, God is ordaining history such that the gospel is not fumbled. The gospel is precious to God. That Jesus Christ takes away our sins and that we have no hope except through him is precious. It's everything. And I submit to you that all throughout history, we may see it in our life. We're seeing it right now. The new perspective on Paul basically teaches that once you get in, you stay in the community of believers by your performance, not by the grace of God. That's the new perspective. Y'all heard of the new perspective? Who's the N.T. Wright is the champion. N.T. Wright is the champion of that. It's another gospel. It's just not front-end loaded. It's how do you stay in the community? By your performance. If it was by my performance, I'd be in real trouble. I am very thankful it's not by my performance, but it's by the performance of my Lord. That is a greater motive to good performance than I got to do it to keep it. So, there's really nothing new under the sun. What I want to submit to you is we're all Catholics. That is our default mode. We want to smuggle in a little glory to the gospel, a little personal glory. We want to smuggle in, doesn't my performance count for something? And over church history, and it will continue throughout church history, we'll be tempted to do that, and God won't let us. Why he lets us go so far, I don't know. But at the right moment in time, just as in the fullness of time he sent forth his son, he sends someone, might be a guy like Martin Luther, and the printing press and other things, sends them onto the scene, and we recover the gospel. Thank God that we're in a church where the gospel is promulgated as important already. Let's never take it for granted. Please fill that out and hand it in.